So again, to Matthew chapter 5, we're working our way through the Beatitudes, and we'll cover perhaps one and a half, maybe two today. But let's read the series again, starting in verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our Savior's forthrightness with His disciples and outlining to them the character that Your Spirit is forming in those who follow Him, and the blessings that You have prepared for those who yield to His leadership. We pray that You'll guide our understanding. Help us, Lord, to desire to be peacemakers and to be patient when our conduct brings persecution upon us. Pray that You'll guide our understanding now, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed are the peacemakers. Here are the questions that I have suggested. We don't have the younger scholars with us here today, but it might be worthwhile for us to think through these. I'm going to suggest that this peacemaking recommendation comes from Psalm 34, in which David advises, I believe, against two aspects of his life with Achish, king of the Philistines. So what are those two aspects? We are to be peacemakers. What two kinds of peace can we promote and should we promote? And there's a promise here. They shall be called the children of God. How does that anticipate the coming kingdom? We've seen that these future promises all in one way or another look forward to our Savior's return. How does that promise fit in with that? Then as we move on to verse 10, they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, how should Christians expect the world to treat them? And if we get this far, why does the world hate Christians? They do, but why? What's the underlying motive? What's the underlying mechanism? How should we feel when we are persecuted because we are righteous? And what kind of persecution should we not value? It's an important flip side here. This is not just blessed are they that are persecuted. This is blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So we'll see how far we get into that beatitude. But we begin now with the peacemakers and then getting hopefully into the persecution. Many of the characteristics that the Lord blesses in this chapter have clear Old Testament antecedents. There's the mourning over God's judgment that we saw in the book of Isaiah. There's meekness that we saw in Psalm 37. Hungering and thirsting for God's righteous judgment, Psalm 42 and 43. The importance of showing mercy, something that we see throughout the Scriptures, but we saw that in the Psalms again from David. It's harder to find Old Testament exhortations to peacemaking. I tried. I suggested, I think, in the study questions that you try. I don't know how well you did. Not a whole lot of these around. There are lots in the New Testament, not a lot in the Old Testament. This particular noun here, peacemaker, occurs nowhere else in the entire Greek Bible. Old Testament, New Testament. Septuagint, New Testament. Nowhere. There is a verb form. It appears only one place, and that's Colossians 1:20. Where it says that the Lord Jesus has made peace through the blood of His cross. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. And it also appears in the Septuagint of Proverbs 10:10, but don't look in your English because the Septuagint is completely different from the Hebrew at that point. And so the fact that the Septuagint uses the word there won't help. You can't look to the Hebrew and see what's going on. What the Hebrew says is, a prating fool shall fall. But the Septuagint says, he that reproves boldly is a peacemaker, which is a lovely thought, but doesn't match up with the Hebrew, and I don't think it directly relates to what our Savior is saying here. I think there is an antecedent, and I would suggest it is Psalm 34, a Old Testament verse that the Lord has in mind in making this statement. As we've seen, he's not making up new teaching here. He's going back to the Old Testament, and he's showing people these are principles of godliness that have been valued since the Old Testament saints. Psalm 34, verse 14 says, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Well, that's pretty good. That's pretty close to being a peacemaker, don't you think? Seek peace and pursue it. Be the kind of person who values peace and who promotes peace. You pursue it. You try to make it happen. Blessed are the peacemakers. That would certainly be consistent with what the Lord Jesus is saying here. But the puzzle is its occurrence in Psalm 34. This is one of the psalms that has a heading that tells us about its historical background. You can see at the top of the page, in verse 1, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Now that episode is reported in 1 Samuel chapter 21. In 1 Samuel 21, we first meet a Philistine king. In 1 Samuel, he's called Achish, not Abimelech. But you may remember from our readings in Genesis that there was an Old Testament back in the time of Abraham, hundreds of years before David. Abraham and Isaac dealt with kings of the Philistines. And what were their names? Abimelech. Abimelech means my father is king. And it appears to be a throne title. Much as in the Old Testament we have the name Pharaoh for the kings of Egypt. A Pharaoh is not the name of a particular Pharaoh. There are lots of people that were called Pharaoh. And we find them back in Genesis, in the story of Joseph. We have a different Pharaoh. He's still called Pharaoh when Moses comes along. And then you get to Josiah's history around 600 years before Christ, and Pharaoh Necho comes tromping through the Levant and squishes Josiah on his way to do battle with the Mesopotamians. And their names were all Pharaoh, but that they had their own names. But Pharaoh is the title. I believe that's what Abimelech is, and that's why we see it attached to different people. So there's not a contradiction between Psalm 34:1 and 1 Samuel 21. It's just that in Psalm 34, the reference is telling us, in a nutshell, Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Not just a particular person, but a person in a role, in a responsibility. And that comes out through the narrative that we see in 1 Samuel. Let's recall David's history with Abimelech, whose personal name was Achish. In 1 Samuel 21, fleeing from Saul, David goes to seek refuge with Achish. Achish's helpers call to his attention that David has been a real hero of the popular Jewish people, and he's probably just trying to become a spy and eventually betray Achish in order to gain favor with Saul. Achish appears to listen to his lieutenants. David realizes he's in danger, more danger right now from Achish than he ever was from Saul, so he pretends to be a madman, and Achish says, what are you bringing me this crazy guy for? Throw him out. He's kicked out of the camp. For how? For changing his behavior, for dissimulating, for putting on a fake show, pretending to be crazy. Then in chapter 27, David again tries to join up with Achish. This time Achish accepts him into his inner circle and gives him the city of Ziklag, which becomes David's home city. In chapter 27, David, from Ziklag, which is way in the south, it's out of the way. What Achish really did was put him in a place that is far away from where the Philistines were. The Philistines are up in the coastal plain. Ziklag is down toward the south. It's a dusty, a dry desert area, not real attractive property. I think Ziklag was a place where Achish felt David would not be, if he were dangerous, he wouldn't be a threat, but look, I've given him a city, so he owes me some loyalty. So it was a beginning of a finding a rapprochement between these two people. This warrior bandit, that's what David was. He was a warrior bandit. And Achish, who was trying to run a kingdom, puts him in Ziklag. While David is in Ziklag, he continues to engage in his raids. And the people against whom he runs raids are the Geshurites, the Gezerites, and the Amalekites. These were all people that had lived in the land before the Israelites came. This is, in a way, part of the mopping up operations from the conquest. But when he goes and talks to Achish and reports to him, and Achish says, "Where have you been off fighting lately?" David says, "Oh, I've been fighting against the cities of Judah. And I've been fighting against the tribes that were allied with the Israelites." So again, he's not being particularly honest. He wants Achish to think that he is an enemy of Israel. In fact, he has been fighting the enemies of Israel, not the Philistines. He's careful not to attack the Philistines, but he is definitely fighting for Israel's interests, not for Achish's interests. His ruse is so successful that in chapter 28, Achish appoints David to be his personal bodyguard. Now David is part of the inner circle. And in chapter 29 of 1 Samuel, when the Philistines are on their way to fight against Saul, Achish shows up for the battle, and there's David and his little battalion right with him, right there. The other Philistine lords look at Achish and say, "Are you crazy? You're taking this guy into battle against Saul? How do you know he's not going to turn on us and destroy us in order to gain favor with Saul? This is ridiculous." And they protest so loudly that Achish is finally forced to send David back to Ziklag, where, of course, he finds that other things have been going on. So David is not involved in the last battle against Saul. I think providentially, it was God's purpose to remove Saul. We know from David's history, he would not have lifted up his hand against Saul. Achish is a buffoon. Achish is a foolish king. His advisors have it exactly right, I'm persuaded. All the evidence is that David would have overthrown the Philistines in order to demonstrate further his loyalty to Saul. But that was not God's purpose. God's purpose was for Saul to be destroyed. So against this history, we have Psalm 34. It's an acrostic psalm. I mentioned these to you before. You know how the verses, as they unfold, you've got a verse or two with the first letter of the alphabet, and then the second, then the third, then the fourth. And so the trick to this is usually these acrostic psalms have on multiples of 22 verses in them. And you'll see Psalm 34 has 22 verses. That's the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, writing that kind of an acrostic psalm is deliberate meditation on a particular theme. It's not likely to be something that you do just on the fly in the heat of the moment. I think it's likely that this psalm was written sometime after these events happened. The theme is David and Achish. In fact, David and Abimelech. David and his whole set of relations with the king of the Philistines. But look at what David blesses in the middle of this psalm. Verse 14, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Was David, during his time with Achish, a peace seeker? He was not. He was raiding against all these different tribes. He was a man of war. In fact, when the time came to build the temple, David wanted to build the temple. God said, time out. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 3, "Thou shalt not build a house for my name. Thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." There may have been a reason for that warfare, but that's not what really pleases God. And as long as we're looking at Psalm 34, verse 14, what about Psalm 34, verse 13? "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." How does that characterize David during his time with Abimelech, with Achish? Did he keep his lips from speaking guile when he pretended to be crazy on his first encounter in 1 Samuel 21? I don't think so. Did he keep his lips from speaking guile when he went and raided the Geshurites and the Gezerites and the Amalekites, and then came back and told Achish that he'd been fighting against the south of Judah? I don't think so. I'm suggesting to you that Psalm 34 is a reflection by an older, more mature David on some characteristics that didn't really mark his life when he was younger. And now maybe looking back, he realizes with the wisdom of age, you know something? If I had to do over again, it's not what I would have done. Because the life that pleases God is not a life of guile and conflict. It is someone who seeks truth and who seeks peace. That's what David's trying to tell us. And I think his descendant, the Lord Jesus, is passing on that insight to us here. Blessed are the peacemakers. The world looks up to people like David, brash, combative, sort of in control, grab life by the throat, make it go the way you want it to go. That's the David of 1 Samuel. The David that God values is the David of Psalm 34. Ought not to surprise us that David learned some things during his life. You and I learned things during our lives too. We can look back just as David could on earlier times of our lives and say, wow, the Lord was sure patient with me, wasn't he? I'm glad he was patient with me, because now I realize that was wrong. And we need to seek to be peacemakers. One of the major themes throughout the Sermon on the Mount that is so embarrassing to modern day Americans is its emphasis on peacemaking. The emphasis on turning the other cheek. The emphasis on non-resistance. It's completely contrary to our national culture of being the biggest and strongest nation around and throwing our weight around the way, whatever way we want to. And we as individuals often inherit that kind of an attitude. We become very combative. It is dismaying to me how many people combine a militant desire to own arms to protect themselves against the government, on the one hand, and yet claim to be evangelical Christians on the other hand. The two don't fit comfortably together. I'm not challenging their salvation. I am challenging their insight. They are with David back in 1 Samuel 21. They are not with the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5. And they are not with David in Psalm 34, who said, seek peace and pursue it. Don't seek warfare. So that certainly, I think, is what lies behind our Lord's words here. I think he has that passage in mind. But there's a deeper meaning as well. David's experience teaches us the nature of physical conflict and the desirability of seeking physical peace with people. By the time we get to the book of Isaiah, we learn that there is a deeper sense of peace that God is preoccupied with. You remember we pointed out that the latter half of Isaiah has three sections, and each of those sections ends with a statement of God's judgment. Now, the third one is a little bit different from the previous two, but the first two both say, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. That's Isaiah 48:22. You can read a little bit more in Isaiah 59, verse 19, the end of the second section. I create the fruit of the lips, the Lord says. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Peace with men is important. What's really important is peace with God. The Creator of the world is angry with us for our sin, angry with mankind for humanity's sin. And there's a state of war. We are at enmity with God in our natural state. God says, there's no peace with the wicked. I'm at war with the wicked, and guess who's going to win? You know, it's not a healthy place to be. But the Messiah is coming to bring that peace. 57:19, Isaiah 57:19. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord. You know that the Messiah in Isaiah is described as one who brings peace. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Yes, physical peace, Isaiah along with Micah, says that the time is going to come when people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. But above all, peace with God. And in Isaiah 52, verse 7, the watchman announced the coming of the Messiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. You will no longer be cast out and captives in Babylon. You're going to come back home. You're going to be at peace with God. When Peter summarized the Messiah's mission to Cornelius in Acts 10, verse 36, he talked about the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Going back to Isaiah 52, verse 7 there. We know how the Lord Jesus brought peace. I mentioned to you Colossians 1:20. He made peace by the blood of his cross. He destroyed that enmity between man and God and allows us to live in peace with God. And with reference to that same passage in Ephesians 2:17, Paul tells the Ephesians that the Lord Jesus came and preached peace to you which were far off, you Gentiles, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. In fact, when you get to the end of the book of Ephesians, and Paul describes the armor of the Christian, he says you're to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the good news of peace. What is the gospel that we preach? It is that a just and fearful God offers peace to sinful people. You can have peace with God. That's the offer that we bring. It's a noble work to seek peace among men. And we should pray that the Lord would give us strength to be peacemakers, not guileful, deceptive, and struggling the way David was, but peacemakers in the physical realm. But I think it's even more important for us to be peacemakers in the spiritual realm, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is our great calling. It is to make peace between sinful men and the holy God by pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. These are the real peacemakers, the ones that the Lord describes as truly blessed. He says, they shall be called the children of God. And that was, I would say, difficult to find an Old Testament parallel for peacemakers, but you had to think a little bit to fit that into Psalm 34. Here we're dealing with an exact quotation from the Old Testament. They shall be called the children of God. And I'll show you where it is, but I want to lead up to it by showing you the meaning of this expression. Israel was, as a nation, intended to be God's son. And I should point out here that the Greek word children is huioi. It's the Greek word for sons. It's not speaking of young, immature children. The techna term, or brephos, the young child words in the New Testament. This is sons. They shall be called the sons of God. What Moses was told to say to Pharaoh back in Exodus 4 was, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. That was God's intention. That was his purpose. But Israel strained this relationship by its conduct. By the time we get to Isaiah, the book begins, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children. They've rebelled against me. They haven't been submissive children. And in verse 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Children that are corruptors. Moses, I believe, here is drawing on the Isaiah is drawing on the language of Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where Moses looks ahead to the history of Israel. This chapter, it's a declaration of Israel's sin, and he says they have corrupted themselves. Our version says their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. But the italics here will show you that the translators were having difficulty with this verse. And it really is quite obscure. I think the best way to understand it is that he's saying is they do not bear the mark of his children. Their spot is not his children. They don't look the way you would expect God's children to look. They have corrupted their way before the Lord. Reminded of a little boy that went to the barber shop for his first haircut. We're done now with mommy putting a bowl over his head and cutting around the edges. And he went to the barber shop for his first haircut. And, of course, his parents are there with him. But the barber says, "Now, young man, how do you want to have your haircut?" And the boy says, "I want you to cut it just like Daddy's. And be sure you leave the place on the top where his head shows through." Isn't that the desire of a child that loves his parents? "I want to be just like Daddy." That was not Israel's desire. They didn't bear the mark of being his children. They didn't conduct themselves in holiness and uprightness and submission before him. Being the sons of God is not just a matter of generation and procreation. It is a matter of imitation. True children of God seek to follow him. They weren't doing that. And so the Lord, with great pain, says, "I brought up children. They've rebelled against me. They are children that are corruptors. They don't bear the mark of being my children." Hosea is a contemporary of Isaiah, and he declares the consequences of Israel's sin in chapter 1, verse 8. He has married a woman, and she bears him children who receive symbolic names, and one of these children's name is Lo-Ruhamah, which means not pitied. And then she bears a son. Then said God, "Call his name Lo-Ami, not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God." This is the nation at the epoch of Isaiah. You recall how Isaiah cried out, called out against the sin of the nation, and how God was going to be alienated from them and cast them into captivity. That's the same message Hosea is bringing. You are not my people, and I will not be your God. And that has been Israel's experience now for 2,700 years. Cast out from the land, brought back but under foreign overlordship without a true kingdom of their own, and then put out after they destroyed their own Messiah, put out by the Romans, scattered throughout all the ends of the earth. And now physically, some of them, not most of them, some of them back in the land, but hardly as an independent nation, a client state of the United States, under the dominion of Gentile powers to this day. But, Hosea says in verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God." What's Hosea talking about? He's talking about the restoration. He's talking about the coming kingdom. He's talking about the time when in that place where he cried out to them, "You are not God's people," they will once again be owned as God's people. They will enjoy the prosperity and independence of being God's people. And it will be said unto them, "You are the sons of the living God." Or as the Septuagint puts it, "They shall be called the sons of the living God." That's the expression that our Savior is quoting in Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now, I pointed out that these future promises, in general, are looking forward to the coming kingdom. There are certainly blessings here that we can anticipate in our lives right now. But the ultimate fulfillment is future, as the verbs are telling us. And here we have a specific indication of the promise of Hosea that the nation is going to be restored and they're going to be called at that time the sons of the living God. That should be our desire toward God. You know, so many Christians, "I got my eternal fire insurance, I'm all set, I'm God's child because I believed on Jesus Christ, and I get out of my way, don't bother me." Real children want to be like their parents. Real children want the spot on top where the head shows through. Even if the world thinks it looks a little bit funny. You know, some of us who have the spot on top where the head shows through wish we didn't. We'd like to go back to maybe a little bit more thatch on the roof. Not the little boy. He wants to be like his Father. And we won't care what the world thinks if only God owns us as his faithful children. Which brings us to the next beatitude. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've been looking at future promises now, or six beatitudes. Now we return to a present promise. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how the first beatitude was. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord's attention to persecution may be aroused here because of his cousin's recent experience. You'll recall back in chapter 4, verse 12, after the temptation of our Lord by Satan in verses 1 through 11, the next thing that Matthew records is that Jesus hears that John has been cast into prison, and the Lord then goes back to Galilee. We saw when we studied that there were other things happening in that time period, but the way Matthew is unrolling the story for his purposes, he's saying, John is cast into prison. That is the defining moment that launches the Lord Jesus' career. As we saw, the Lord is very likely here one of John's disciples. He was a follower of John. And as long as John was in the forefront, the Lord Jesus was holding back. But now John has been cast into prison, and that precipitates two things on our Lord's part. One is, he now launches into full prosecution of his ministry to carry on the message, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. The second thing is, it's now crystal clear to the Lord Jesus what the consequences of this kind of ministry are. John suffered persecution of preaching God's righteousness, preaching repentance, bringing people face to face with their sin. John is cast into prison. We don't know how much detailed knowledge our Savior in his humanity had of the future that was ahead of him. I think he understood from the first that he was to be a sacrifice, so he recognized this would be his experience. But he sees it in John, and he understands this is to be the experience of every believer, and now he's going to warn his children, his disciples, about this reality of life. And so much so that he's not going to devote just one but two beatitudes to it. He's going to give us a commentary on this in verses 11 and 12. We won't consider that this week. We'll just introduce this verse. But again, this warning is not new to the New Testament. The idea that the righteous are going to suffer is something that we see throughout the Scriptures. Back in Psalm 37, remember that? The psalm about the meek? Verse 12, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. Verse 14, the wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Verse 32, the wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. Solomon understands this principle in Proverbs 29:27. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. And our Lord and his disciples regularly warn of this. John 16:33, the Lord said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Acts 14:21, when Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. If you wanted to summarize Paul's ministry in a city, what three things would you think he would choose to mention? Confirming the souls. Make sure they're saved. Yep, that's important. Exhort them to continue in the faith. Live worthy of your calling. Yep, that's important. Oh, and by the way, don't forget, if you're going to live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. We don't hear much about this these days, do we? How about 1 Thessalonians 3:4? Verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. And 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We as American believers are in great danger of being seduced by the secular prosperity that we enjoy. we are likely to think that our Christianity somehow guarantees comfort. Now, there's a large discussion in the evangelical world as to whether Christians will be here during the Great Tribulation or whether they won't be here during the Great Tribulation. Set that completely aside. The scriptures are unmistakably clear that Christians in every age will suffer tribulation. Okay? This is independent of whether you're pre-trib, post-trib, amillennial. I don't care. The scriptures teach we shall suffer tribulation. And if we're, by the mercy and grace of God, spared that in our immediate circumstances right now, don't let that lull us into a false sense of security. The time will come when judgment will begin at the house of God. And when it does, let's recognize, okay, praise God for the good things He gave us. Now He'll give us strength to deal with what comes next. I don't want you to be discouraged or downcast, but I don't want you to feel that God has somehow let us down and, oh my goodness, the gospel must not be true because I don't enjoy the prosperity and the happiness that I used to enjoy. No. This is expected. We've been warned. If you know this, you'll be prepared when bad things happen. And it'll motivate us to pray for and assist our brothers and sisters elsewhere who face these challenges now. Rick asked this morning that we pray for the missionaries in the Cameroon. That's why it's important that we do that, that we pray for brothers and sisters that we learn of who are facing persecution. And beyond that, it's important for us to be supportive as much as we can physically to people with needs. And where we have opportunity to give to them and support them, that we do so. Because we recognize this is part of our life. We are going to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. Next week, Lord willing, I want to explore with you why that happens. Why is it that people don't like Christians? What is the root cause, the underlying mechanism? And there you'll find, I think, some great encouragement in our willingness to suffer persecution for the sake of righteousness. But that'll be something we'll contemplate together, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have, first of all, preached peace to our hearts. We thank You that You have allowed us to be in a position of peace rather than enmity with You. And beyond that, Father, that You have put us in a position of spreading that peace to others. We pray that You will give us strength, courage, to be able to carry that message faithfully. We recognize, Lord, from our Savior's example and the warnings of Your word, that doing so is going to put us at risk for persecution. We pray that we will be prepared, that Your Spirit will give us sound and sober minds, that we can gird up the loins of our minds in dealing with these circumstances as they arise, not, Lord, being depressed or discouraged, but looking faithfully to You to provide for us, and in the meanwhile, holding fast the faithful word that You've given us until our Savior returns, and we pray that might be very soon. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I want to suggest that we sing, in closing, a hymn about God's peace. Number 58, Oh, the peace forever flowing from God's thoughts of His own Son. God is favorable toward us, not because of anything we do, but because His Son has satisfied His requirements, and it is God's favor toward His Son that is showered upon us. And that's the source of the peace that we enjoy and that we preach. Let's stand together and sing in closing. Number 58, Oh, the peace forever flowing.